Invite you to take your Bible this morning and open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. Our message this morning coming from verses 21 through 40. Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. There were two infants who came into this world in the year 1809, who were very influential in shaping the destinies of men and even of nations, one for ill and one for good. Charles Darwin was one of those who was born in 1809. We recognize the name Darwin as the author of The Origin of the Species, a book which perhaps as much as any other book ever published has sought to undermine the integrity of the first chapters of Holy Scripture. And because of his writings and because of his influence, many have been led astray to believe in a Creator God who made us in his very image and who calls us for fellowship with himself and who has sent a Redeemer to restore us to fellowship with himself. Another infant born in 1809 that has shaped the destiny of men and nations was Abraham Lincoln, considered by many historians the greatest of the American presidents. Born in poverty in Kentucky, defeated for political office time and time again until finally he ran for president and was elected. Abraham Lincoln we know as the man who is the great emancipator, the man who kept the Union together, at least through great bloodshed, was able to keep the Union together so that we did not go separate ways. Two men with great influence. Surely, when young Charles Darwin was in his mother's arms, she had no idea the kind of influence that her son would have. Surely, when young Abraham Lincoln was in the arms of his mother, she had no idea the kind of influence that her little boy would have. Well, this morning I want us to think about another influence, another infant who had influence far greater than that of Darwin or Lincoln or any other baby who's ever been born. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus. Think with me this morning about the infant Jesus. And we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, the account of the first 40 days of Jesus' life. Would you follow along, please, as I begin reading now in verse 21. Luke tells us that on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we think this morning about the infant Jesus. I want you to consider with me, first of all, his godly parents. In the plan of God, God the Father had Jesus to be born to Mary, who was pledged to be married to Joseph. A godly man and a godly woman. And they were the parents who reared the Son of God. Mary, his biological mother. Joseph, his stepfather. And we read in verses 21 through 24 that they were careful to keep all of the law of Moses that was characterized of those who were devoted followers of Jehovah. The Scripture tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day. The Scripture tells us that his parents redeemed him as their firstborn. And the Scripture tells us that after 40 days, Mary went through the purification rites following childbirth. And so all three of these ceremonies that the law of Moses commanded, Joseph and Mary were careful to observe. First of all, let's think about circumcision. Look in verse 21. There we're told that when Jesus was 8 days old, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, which is the name that the angels had given unto him before he was conceived. Now remember, the name Jesus means Savior. So as we think about circumcision, I want you to go with me now to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll come back to Luke 2 a little bit later. But let's go to the Old Testament for a bit. And let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 through 49. There we're told that a child is to be circumcised as a sign of being a part of the covenant that the Jewish people had with the people, with God. Exodus chapter 12, verses 48. And 49. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part in, like the one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. Now you remember that circumcision had its origin back in Genesis 17 when God had Abraham circumcised. And it's a part of the covenant that God made with his people when he delivered them from the Egyptian bondage. The people of all the males were to be circumcised. And so what we find here is instructions in Exodus chapter 12 about circumcision. Every Jewish boy on the eighth day following his birth is to be circumcised. And on that day, his parents are to give him his name. And so that's exactly what happened to Jesus. On the eighth day following his birth, his parents gave him the name Jesus, as instructed by the angel, and had him circumcised. Next, there was the ceremony known as the redemption of the firstborn. And we read in Luke chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary went to redeem their firstborn son, Joseph. They went to the temple courts to do so. Now, we find this instruction in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So let's just keep reading in Exodus. Look in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of the womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And so God had asked that the firstborn be consecrated or set apart to the service of God. And that's exactly what we read in Luke chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary did. They went to the temple courts in Jerusalem there on the 40th day following his birth, and there they paid the 5 shekels to redeem their firstborn son. So there was circumcision on day 8. Then there was the redemption of the firstborn on the 40th day following his birth. And also on the 40th day was the purification of the mother after the childbirth. And so we find this commanded in Leviticus chapter 12. So just turn over to Leviticus chapter 12, and we'll just pick up the instruction there in verses 6 and 7 and 8. The Lord said through Moses to the people in Leviticus chapter 12, beginning with verse 6, "And when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering." I notice this is the instruction. For the burnt offering, you bring a lamb, a year old, and for the sin offering, you bring a pigeon or a dove. Verse 7, "He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her. And then she, the mother, will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb," that is, if she doesn't have the financial wherewithal to bring a lamb, if she and her husband are poor, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, and one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And so if the mother gave birth to a son after 40 days, she was to bring this sacrifice, and after 80 days if it was a girl. And during those 40 days for the male and 80 days for the female, she was not allowed to go into the temple area. And so we find, let's go back to Luke chapter 2, we find that's exactly what Joseph and Mary did. They circumcised him on the 8th day. They redeemed him as the firstborn. And then notice we read here in verse 24 that they offered a pair of doves. They apparently were not financially able to offer the lamb. This is what Bishop J.C. Ryle said about the sacrificial offering that Joseph and Mary made when they gave these doves instead of a dove and a lamb. "Poverty was our Lord's portion upon earth from the days of his earliest infancy. He was nursed and tended as a babe by a poor woman. He passed the first 30 years of his life on earth under the roof of a poor man. We need not doubt that he ate a poor man's food and wore a poor man's apparel and worked a poor man's work and shared in all a poor man's troubles. Such condescension is truly marvelous. Such an example of humility passes man's understanding." And indeed it does. When you think of what Jesus left in heaven. He had everything in heaven. And he came and he condescended to come into this world. Not in a palace, not in a castle, not in a wealthy man's home, but he came to a poor carpenter named Joseph and his young bride Mary. He came down, down, down. It ought to be an encouragement to anyone and everyone who is poor. I think one of the tragedies of our day is that in the United States of America, the church for the most part has become middle class or upper middle class. It's true in our own community, in our own area, all across our community, across our county. For the vast majority of those who are economically not as well off as most of us in this room are, have little or no connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Perhaps the year 2011 is the year in which the Spirit of God works in our hearts to take steps and measures to seek to bring the gospel to those who do have very little. Jesus was reared in the home of a poor carpenter named Joseph. And so we find here that Jesus had these godly parents. They were careful. They were scrupulous to keep the ceremonial law that God had commanded the people of Israel to keep during the days of Moses. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, I want you to look down in verses 39 and 40, because there we find a summary statement given to us by Luke about Mary and Joseph and the child. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. I think it is instructive to us that Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary did everything required by God as godly parents. As a result, the scripture tells us in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And if you look over in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 52, you find a very similar verse of scripture, which we'll consider next Sunday morning. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. For four decades, I've tried to get my mind around that. I want to confess to you unsuccessfully how God the Son could grow. It's beyond the ability of my finite mind to fathom. But there it is. And Luke tells us that this child, born of Mary, he grew physically. He was filled with wisdom, and God's grace rested upon him. And two of the instruments that God used were Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother. What a great heritage to have parents like Joseph and Mary. As I was thinking through this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but think about my own parents, the heritage that I received from my mother and my father, a legacy of prayer for me, their firstborn. My mother and father prayed for almost a decade for me before I was ever born, that God would give them a son. And until their dying day, prayed for me. I'm the recipient of their prayers. Much of what I am this day is because of the prayers of my parents. I think of their unconditional love for me. I never questioned, not once in my entire life, that my mother and father loved me unconditionally. When I did things that pleased them and when I did things that didn't please them, I never had to doubt their love for me. I think of the legacy that my parents have given me of an authentic Christian lifestyle. I never had to be embarrassed that my dad would use language in a public or private setting that would bring dishonor to Christ. I never had to be anxious that my father would in some way do anything that would be dishonest or beyond being above reproach. I just am grateful that they model before me an authentic lifestyle of what it means to follow Christ. I'm not trying to say my mom and dad were without flaw. Obviously, that's not the case. But I'm telling you, they model for me what it means to be a real Christian. Nothing phony there. And then I think of the example and role model of their churchmanship. When I was a kid growing up, we never, ever had this conversation on Sunday morning. Shall we go to the Lord's house today? Never. And if relatives came from out of town, they were welcome to go with us. If not, we'd be back about 12:30. And on Sunday night, we were in the Lord's house. I remember when I was in the third grade and Elvis Presley was going to be on the Ed Sullivan Show. And every friend I had was going to be watching the Ed Sullivan Show to see Elvis Presley on Sunday night. That's the one time in all of my life my daddy gave in and let me stay home from Sunday night church. And, of course, we couldn't see him wiggle his hips. He was only shown from the waist up. The pseudo king is dead. The real king lives. If we had a revival, we were there. We had a Bible conference. The Jacksons were there. We went on vacation on Sunday. We'd find a church to worship in on the Lord's Day. I'm grateful that I have that kind of legacy to influence my life. Let me ask every parent here this question. When your sons and daughters are grown, and they reflect back upon your life and your parenting, what kind of legacy will they have? Thank God for people like Joseph and Mary and their godly legacy and role model for us. So, we read first of all, as we think about the infant Jesus, we read about his godly parents. Now, secondly, I want you to see with me, in verses 25 and 38, I want you to see with me his life's work prophesied. Because we find in these verses two people very devoted to God, an elderly man by the name of Simeon and an elderly woman by the name of Anna, who intersected with Mary and Joseph when they brought him to the temple. And so let's just look in verse 25. Luke tells us there was a man in Jerusalem. He was called Simeon. And Luke tells us about Simeon. He was righteous and devout. That has something to do with his faith in God and the practice of his faith. He was very devoted to his faith. And Luke tells us in verse 25 that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a reference to the coming of the Messiah and the deliverance that the Messiah would bring. And he tells us in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon this man Simeon. Now, the Gospel of Luke, more than the other Gospels, talks about the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the Holy Spirit mentioned several times just in chapters 1 and 2. And we see here that Simeon was a man who had the Spirit of God upon him. Much like Old Testament prophets would have the Spirit of God come upon them. Now, after the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon all of God's redeemed people, but this was not the case at this time. Now look in verse 26. Luke tells us it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here's the second reference here to the Holy Spirit and Simeon. And apparently the Holy Spirit had spoken to Simeon in such a way to say, you're gonna live to see the Messiah. Verse 27, we find the third reference to the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Spirit, he, Simeon, went into the temple courts. And when the parents, that's Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, then Simeon took up this child Jesus in his arms and began to praise God. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but look at his song of praise here. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Here, Simeon in his arms is the infant Jesus, 40 days old. He holds in his hands the one who spoke the universe into existence. And he knows that this is the Lord's Christ. The Spirit of God has revealed this unto him. And so he begins to praise God and say, "You are the sovereign one, and I'm willing to go. You can now dismiss me in peace. I have nothing else to live for. My eyes have seen your salvation. You've let me live to see this hour." And Luke tells us in verse 33 that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about their son Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And we'll come back to that in a moment. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too," which is a prophetic reference to the fact that Mary would have her heart broken in 33 years' time when she saw her son executed by Roman soldiers on a Roman cross. And so we find this encounter that Mary and Joseph and infant Jesus had with Simeon. And then in verses 36 through 38, we find Luke's description of the encounter that Jesus and Mary and Joseph had with Anna. In verse 36, we're told that Anna was a prophetess. And we're told that she was very old. She had been married for 7 years, and then her husband died. And the scripture says that she was a widow until she was 84. Now, there is some difficulty in translating the original Greek here as to whether or not she was 84 years old or she had been a widow for 84 years. If she had been a widow for 84 years, she was perhaps, as some New Testament scholars say, perhaps 103, 104, 105 years of age. But nevertheless, she had been a widow for a long, long time. And over the course of her long lifetime as a widow, Luke tells us that she was a very devout follower of God. She stayed in the temple. She worshiped God day and night, fasting and praying. That's just a part of what it means to follow Christ as we practice fasting and praying. And in the sovereign plan of God, verse 38, she came up to them, Joseph and Mary. At the very moment they came in, she comes up to where they are. She gives thanks to God, and she spoke about this child to all who would listen to what she had to say about him. And so we have this elderly man, Simeon, who prophesies, and this elderly widow, Anna, who gives thanks to God and bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see two components of the prophecy that comes forth from Simeon's mouth about the life work of this infant. First of all, I want you to see in verses 30 and 31 that Simeon prophesied that infant Jesus would provide a way of salvation for all the people. Look again in verses 30 and 31. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," God's salvation, "which you prepared in the sight of all the people." And then in verse 32, he elaborates, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So many of the Jews didn't get it. They saw the Messiah as a Jewish Messiah who would come to deliver the people of Israel. Deliver them from Roman oppression and bondage and slavery. What they didn't recognize was that the Messiah was not just for Jews, but the promised Christ was for all the peoples. And if you'll go through and read the Old Testament with fresh eyes, you will see again and again and again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the historical accounts, all the way through the major and minor prophets, you will see that the Lord God was not just for Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. And the Messiah would be a light for the Gentiles. Jesus' life's work was being prophesied here, and his life's work would be primarily to provide a way of salvation, not just for Jews, but for all the nations. This word translated here, Gentiles, in verse 32, is the same Greek word from which we get our English word, nations. And so you can translate it either way. The fact of the matter is that our God chose the descendants of Abraham not just to be blessed, but to be the instrument to bless all the nations. And Jesus came, as he said himself in Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what was lost? Well, Jewish people were guilty sinners in need of a Savior. He came to die to save the Jews. But all the rest of us, all the Gentiles, were guilty sinners in need of a Savior. And so we find here, in this time when Joseph and Mary come to dedicate Jesus there in the temple courts in Jerusalem, a bit of prophecy about his life's work and the fact that we have a missionary mandate. Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College and a New Testament scholar, said, and I quote, "This is the basis for our evangelistic outreach around the world. Simeon's prophecy was about global evangelism. Jesus is God's light to the nations. The whole world is covered with darkness through sin, but Jesus has come to dispel the darkness, to shine the light of salvation into every dark corner of every dim heart. It is because of him that we have a gospel we can take to all the nations and offer to everyone. We can say to people, look, here is salvation. Jesus Christ is God's light for the world. See him and be saved." This was the sermon in Simeon's song. And indeed, it was. And so we see here his life's work prophesied that he's the Savior who has come. We see here the shadow of the cross. Secondly, in verses 34 and 35, I want you to see that this prophecy given here by Simeon serves to say to us that his life's work would be a cause of division among all people. We don't like to think about that, but that's certainly the clear teaching of this passage of Scripture and other portions of Scripture. Look again in verses 34 and 35. "This is what Simeon said to Mary, his mother. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus, according to Simeon's prophecy, was destined to cause some to fall and some to rise. Now, who would rise? Those who accepted his message of grace and mercy. And who would fall? Those who rejected his message of grace and mercy. And so Jesus would become the dividing point in human history. He would be the line of demarcation, dividing those who trusted him from those who did not trust in him. Some 30 years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, he said something like this. He said, "No man can serve two masters." He says, "You love the one and hate the other. You serve the one, you deny the other. But you can't serve two." And it's like there's a line drawn in the sand. And quite frankly, it divides all of humanity. And the division at this point is not between Jew and Gentile. It's not between male and female. It's not between black and white. It's not between rich and poor. It's not between literate and illiterate. It's between the saved and the lost. And it's true in those of us who are assembled in this room in this hour. Some of us in this room are saved. I think most of us in this room are saved. Some in this room are not saved. You say, "Well, what did I do not to be saved?" It's not what you did. It's just that you're born in sin. You don't become a sinner when you sin. You're born a sinner, and You just start acting out who you are by birth. It's called the doctrine of original sin. We don't come as a blank slate. We come into this world under the just judgment of a holy and righteous God. And somewhere along the way, we must turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus and what He did on Calvary's cross to be cleansed from our sins and to be reconciled to God who is holy and righteous and just. And so Jesus is, He's the one who brings unity to His people, but He's also the one who creates division. Jesus said on another occasion during the days of His public ministry, He said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but," He said, "I came to bring a sword to separate mother from daughter, father from son." It's not that He's trying to break up the families. He's simply saying, if there's a family where some family member knows Christ and some family member doesn't know Christ, there's a division there. And it's based upon what you've done with Jesus. It's not something we want to hear, is it? We don't want to think about this. We don't want to consider the fact that perhaps our loved ones are on their way to a Christless eternity because they haven't trusted in Christ. Or perhaps that we ourselves are on our way to an eternity without Christ because we've never bowed the knee before Him and put our faith and trust in Him. But it's true. He is the one and only Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's a very narrow way. Very narrow. Praise God, it's sufficiently broad enough for anybody anywhere to be saved. And if you'll say to Jesus this day, "Jesus, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sins. I am putting my trust in You and what You did on Calvary's cross. I am trusting in that event alone and not in any other thing." Then the good news is you can be saved today. Do you have that assurance? Do you know Him? Do you? In a moment we're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of surrender and commitment. If you want to know Christ, if you'll surrender to Him today, I promise you, you can go from this place with absolute assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you are a child of God. That can be your destiny today. God, I pray in Jesus' name, O Spirit of God, in Jesus' name, would You grant saving faith to every man, woman, boy, or girl in this room who needs to know Christ, that today will be the day of their eternal salvation. We praise You and thank You for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand and sing now. Come now.